Good morning. The scripture this morning is in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and the training in righteousness.
Appreciate that scripture reading this morning.
One second.
I love that song we just sang, Send the Light. I always just find that one so encouraging. Reminds me the gospel is effective, and those words can make such a big difference. Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers that are here today. I think this is a wonderful time to remember some of the men that have made such a difference in our lives. I thought about a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, Chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, when I thought about fatherhood today. It's Moses talking to the people of Israel about God, and he says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." I think there's a lot of different ways that fathers behave, a lot of different types of relationships people have with their fathers, but I just love that image of a father, a good father, somebody that is there for you, that picks you up when you've fallen down and gives of themselves to you. I think that's just one of the most beautiful images of fatherhood I've thought about in Scripture, so I just love that passage in Deuteronomy. But we're thankful for fathers, and I love this time of celebrating them today. That being said, we're going to kind of get into our lesson this morning. Now, as I was thinking about our lesson, y'all ever get any of them coupons in the mail, in your mailbox? I get those things, I guess, every month. And they come in the mail, and I like the fast food ones. I don't really mess much with coupons, but sometimes I like to look at the fast food ones. My personal favorite is the $5 for two Whopper Juniors, two fries, and two drinks. I kind of like to go get that and then eat a whole of that myself, but don't worry about it. It's only $5. But you get those coupons in the mail, you know? And I think we get to be skeptical sometimes in our world with the way things are advertised to us. Personally, I hate advertising. I hate anybody trying to make me buy anything. It just makes me angry. But coupons sometimes can be really disappointing. You know, I get my sheet of coupons out, and it says, free chicken sandwich. And I'm like, free chicken sandwich? I'm going to Wendy's right now. And I read it, and it says, no, no, no. Free with the purchase of anything else. I'm like, that is not a free chicken sandwich. That is a lie. You know, in my email, I'll be looking at it. It'd be like, $5 credit. $5 credit. Yeah, Amazon, $5 credit. I'll go buy me something for $5. When you spend $25 or more. Amazon, that's not a $5 credit. That's a lie. You know, we have this expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And sometimes it feels very true. We get advertised too. We get all these offers. You should come do this. This'll be good. This'll be so cheap. This'll be so great. Hi, I'm calling you because your car's warranty. You need to get it changed. If you own a house, you're probably like me. Every week you get something in the mail that says, hey, you could pay less every month. You just call us up. We'll refinance your loan. We'll fix it right up. We look just like we're your mortgage company, but we're not. You know? But it's funny how we get skeptical. We try to get marketed to with so many different things. And I think sometimes it makes it hard to believe in anything, to trust things. And that's got a lot to do with what we're looking at this morning. I think it's never really been super easy for people to trust in things, even before the age of mass marketing like we have with the internet today. Last week we talked about John 6, and we're going to continue John 6 this morning. If you want to turn over there, we'll be in verses 16 through 29 today. But last week we talked about it, and John 6 is about the feeding of the 5,000. In verses 1 through 15, and through this miracle, this whole chapter is really about how Jesus is trying to convince his disciples, convince his people around him that he is enough, that he has what they need. He's trying to help them to gain a faith that changes how they live. And this is something we've seen all throughout John. It's been a major focus of the book. Think about Jesus with Nicodemus, trying to teach Nicodemus what he really needs. And Jesus with the woman at the well, trying to teach her about the living water. And here in chapter 6, we see this same thing. So that's been what's gone on so far in chapter 6. And then in the later part of chapter 6, after about verse 21, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the bread of life, which leaves us in kind of a weird spot. Because between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus talking about being the bread of life, in the middle of this chapter that's definitely about Jesus teaching how he is enough, we got verses 16 through 21, which we're about to read, which is about Jesus walking on the water. So what does Jesus walking on the water have to do about with Jesus being enough and Jesus being the bread of life? Why is this here in this story? It's interesting because on the surface, it just seems completely out of place. All five Gospels got an account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, but Luke doesn't even have this account of Jesus walking on the water. And here in John, we don't see any of the things we think about when we think about this story. Don't mention Peter walking on the water with Jesus. It's very little information on the story. So it's not really necessary that it had to be here, you might think, when you read it. It's just this brief, short thing. But somehow, I believe John has designed this chapter, he's designed this book for a purpose, inspired by God. This story must mean something if it's here. It must be important. There's got to be a reason John included it. And one of those reasons, I think, is thinking back on chapter 6. Remember last week, we talked about how this chapter is filled with all kinds of imagery from the book of Exodus. Like the fact that all this is happening right near Passover. Jesus leads a crowd of Israelites through the wilderness. Then he provides them with this food from God. Almost like Moses feeding the people in the wilderness. The sea plays a major role through this account. God rescues Israel at the Red Sea back in Exodus and shows his power to deliver his people with that miracle. And the psalmist, when he talks about this in chapter 77 of the Psalms, he talks about the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus, and he says in verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." So the Bible's talked about this idea of the parting of the Red Sea being like God himself walked through the water. And so we kind of see a continuation of this Exodus imagery. We've seen it with the feeding and the wilderness, and now we kind of see it with Jesus walking across the lake here. Remember that the message of John's gospel, one of them, is that Jesus is God because he does things like God does, like we've seen God do before. So what's the message? Why does it matter that Jesus can walk on water? It's that Jesus has come to save the people, like God saved Israel. There's going to be this new Exodus, and it's not going to be one from Egypt or one from slavery, but one from sin to life. How does this story work into that? Well, let's read it. We've been talking about it. Verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 6 says this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. So Jesus is up on the mountain when the story ends back in verse 15 with the feeding of the 5,000. They want to make him king. He goes up on the mountain away from the people. And his disciples apparently get on a boat, and they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee. And as they're going, the wind starts blowing, storm starts kicking up. Verse 18 tells us they're only about halfway across. It says they're about 3 or 4 miles out. It's about 6 to 7 miles to Capernaum across the sea here. So it's at this moment that the disciples see Jesus walking along the water coming near the boat. And fear strikes at the heart of the disciples, I guess, because this is a really unusual circumstance in the middle of what's probably a pretty scary storm. But Jesus clarifies there's no need to fear. In verse 21, that seems to be kind of the key to this little story. The disciples, he says, you know, I'm here, it's me. The disciples then, knowing that is the Savior, want to receive him into their boat. And that's kind of the core of what this little short story here in John is about. This story is about the disciples. It's about what they're doing out on the water. And upon learning that it's Jesus walking out there, they want Jesus with them. Jesus has come to deliver people. And that's what John's trying to tell you, is you want him with you. So the disciples, in the midst of this struggle, they look at Jesus and they say, come on. When you receive Jesus, you've got what you need. You got deliverance. You got nothing to fear. Jesus is enough. And notice what's really interesting, that what happens when the disciples accept Jesus into their boat, you know, when they say, come on in here. They immediately arrive at their destination. Now remember, they're still like 3 or 4 miles away from the shore. Don't ask me to explain that. But the text goes out of its way to make this clear, that as soon as they allow Jesus on the boat with them, they bring him in there, he brings them safely home immediately through the middle of the sea. Suddenly they're at the port. Think about this. Jesus is there for his disciples, even though he seemed far away. They didn't think he was going to be out at the sea. They thought he was up on the mountain. Jesus was there for his disciples, and not only was he there for them in the midst of this storm, but he delivered them. It reminds me of verse 12 back in John 6. After they fed the 5,000, Jesus says, gather up all that's left so that nothing may be lost. Jesus has come so that things won't be lost, so that he could save and deliver those who receive him. Jesus abides and remains with those that will actually listen to him, actually take him into their life. And this all is here in the middle of this story, I believe, because of the contrast between what the disciples just did. They were in the midst of difficulty. They see Jesus. They want him with them. And what the people are about to do. So let's continue on a little bit further in this story. Verses 22 through 26 in John chapter 6 say this. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I love this. This is such a key part of Jesus' personality. They ask him a question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus responds, he answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you saw signs. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They ask him a question, and he responds with an answer that has almost nothing to do with their question. Because he wants to talk about who they are and what's going on here. The story turns to the next day. The crowd's still on the east side of the sea. They see that Jesus isn't there. They know the disciples went over without him. They don't really understand this, but they come over on the other side of the sea anyway. They find Jesus in the synagogue. They ask him this question about how he got over there, and Jesus just cuts to the heart of it. Remember back in verse 24, chapter 2 of John, it tells us Christ knows what's in the heart of people. And very often in John, Jesus just ignores what people ask him and goes straight after what they really want or what they're really trying to say. So he says, you know, I know why you're following me. It's not because you want to know how I got across the river. You're seeking me because you saw, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says the people aren't coming to him because they see what he's doing, because they understand that he's the Messiah, because they get it. They didn't see Jesus as God with us. They didn't see Jesus as the light coming into the darkness. They followed him because they wanted food. They're acting just like Israel in the wilderness. They're going to follow God when it's beneficial to them. And they're saying, if you're going to give me something, then I want to follow you. Their enthusiasm is not for him, but for what he gives. And I want you to think about this morning when it comes to Jesus and to your relationship with God. I think this is a kind of a hard thing to think about sometimes, but there's a great difference between wanting Jesus and wanting what Jesus gives. Allow me to think about it this way. Do you want your spouse to love you because of who you are? Or do you want your spouse to love you because of what you give them? You know, do you want your children to love you for who you are? Or do you want them to love you because you give them good gifts? And I hope you recognize that it's not love if I'm only with someone, if I only care about someone because of what they do for me, because of what I get out of that. That's actually the opposite of love. It's selfishness. I like that person in my life because they provide me the things I want. So many marriages, I think, fall apart because we can run into that. We become not committed to that person, but committed to receiving what that person does for us. And that's not love. What one gives cannot be the only object of our affection in a relationship. And this truth is really important when it comes to Jesus. It is full selfishness that the only reason you're following Jesus is for blessings, for physical blessings, for protection. Jesus spins on the crowd and tells them that they're only following him for their own selfish reasons. They're not paying attention to the signs. They don't care about who he is, that he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And Jesus is not looking for that. Jesus is looking for submission to him and love for him that comes from more than just these physical desires. Jesus did not come to fulfill our desires, to give us all the things we want. Jesus actually came to change our desires so that we will come to him for what we actually need. He didn't come to meet our expectations. You know, and I wish we could hear that and remember that, because I think sometimes we get really confused. You know, God, this isn't working out the way I want it to do. This ain't what I wanted from you. What's the problem here? Everyone wants to turn Jesus into, what's it going to do for me? And it can become about us and our selfishness. What will Jesus do for me? What will Jesus give to me? And the ironic thing is that if that's what you're coming to for Jesus, then he's not going to give you anything. What's the Bible say? Who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me will receive it. Love him because of who he is. Don't love him just for these gifts. If this truth will sink into our hearts, then it's going to end a lot of the struggles that we have as Christians, a lot of the selfishness we get caught up in. You know, questions like, do I have to go worship? Do I have to serve? Do I have to give? Do I have to do any of these things? That's a heart that's in the wrong mindset. That's not in love with Jesus, but in love with what he gives. What do I have to do to receive what I want from Jesus? If that's the question, then we're in a bad place. And I like Jesus' response, kind of how this story ends in verses 27 through 29. He says, "Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, for which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Jesus amplifies this teaching even farther. He says, not only have you just been seeking me for the food that fills your bellies, but stop focusing on that. Don't work for this food that perishes. You know, what's pushing us in life? What are we trying to get out of life? Are we working just for the physical? This has been a continual message in the book of John, is it can be really dangerous to just get caught up in meeting your physical needs. Stop just focusing on that. Stop just focusing on the material or on the material things around you. What's your life's purpose? That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to so many people he encounters in this book. Think about where your life is going. And Jesus walking in the water kind of fits into our story here, because we're supposed to see that we need Jesus and readily and joyfully accept who he is into our life, just like the disciples accept him onto their boat. But we're not going to receive Jesus if we're just focused on the here and now and physical things. We got to stop focusing on the wrong bread, because the reality is the food that we work for in this life, while we do need it to make it from day to day, it's not going to satisfy us. It's empty. It doesn't give us what we need. It doesn't fill that God-shaped hole in our soul. This life doesn't give you what your soul needs. And no matter how much we might care about our occupations or making more money or our comforts or power or lust or weekends or retirement, none of those things are actually going to make us feel whole. They're not going to make us feel complete. They're all food that perishes. The fact is, those are not the things that we need. And if we can figure out what we actually need, which is Jesus, that can transform how we think and how we live. So instead, work for the food that endures to eternal life. And there's only one food that's going to satisfy your needs. It's the bread of life. Only Jesus gives that food. God the Father has authenticated Jesus. He set his seal on him, the passage tells us, marking him and declaring his approval. Back in chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself." God the Father has authorized that life only comes through Christ. And so the people ask an important question. You know, that this is the goal, this is what we want. Well, how do we do that? Jesus said they got to stop working for the food that perishes and work for the food that endures to eternal life. So they say, okay, what is that work? In verse 28, it says, they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" I like the way the NIV put it. They said, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" So Jesus is explaining the working for the food that endures. Listen to the answer in verse 29. It's actually really, really simple. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I love the way that's worded. God's done the work. So the work of God to have eternal life, it's not something that you can give yourself, you can work hard enough to get. It doesn't really rely on your efforts, on the things you're doing. God is the one who's accomplishing that great work. So how do we work with the work of God? Jesus says what you've got to do, the core thing, what God wants from you is belief. It's faith. The work of God, what God requires is faith. It's standing before them as the great Lord and Savior. And they've got to be able to see him for who he is and love him for who he is. Because if they can't do that, then there's no amount of work that's going to give them eternal life. Jesus says, if you want to do the work the Father has made you to do, then believe in me, trust me, care about me, and you've done it. If you don't love him for who he is, then you don't believe in him. You know, I think back to, I was talking about coupons and the way you get emails and offers and all these different things, and I think sometimes it's just really, really hard for us to accept that God actually loves us, and that God actually wants to save us, and that God has actually offered us all this without us doing some amazing, miraculous thing in return. You know, I don't got to spend $20 to get the $5 credit with God. God's just saying, here, take it, just trust me. If you'll just put your faith in me, I'll help you. That's all you have to do. It's a, you know, to use the common metaphor, it's free lunch. Just do it. Just trust me enough to believe that I'm actually going to follow through on my word. All that we're doing is for nothing if it doesn't come from the knowledge and love that Jesus is precious and he's what we need. I'll labor for Jesus and not for the food of this world that perishes. That's supposed to be the way I think about it. He's our Savior. He's the one sent by the Father who gives life to all who will come to him. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus, and they saw Jesus as their Savior. And what they do, they received him into the boat, and they arrived immediately where they were trying to get. The crowd saw Jesus, and they saw him as this means to physical desires. And they don't have this true saving faith that the book of John's been talking about so much. In chapter 1, verse 12, we learn that believing in Jesus is what it means to receive him into your, is receiving him into your life. Jesus told Nicodemus that if you'll believe in him, you're not going to perish, but you're going to have eternal life. And in the context of that chapter, Jesus is describing what it means to be born again. We've got to have a spiritual birth, that being born from above, to have eternal life. And the only way to get that is when we see Jesus for who he is, and we receive him into our life. When we experience that, we can experience that new birth that leads to eternal life in him. So I want to ask you today, do you believe in him? Do you trust him? And we know that that's not to, you know, it's not to say that there aren't other parts of the process. We believe that when you believe in Christ, you need to take that next step. You need to repent. You need to confess. You need to be baptized into Christ to solidify that relationship, to be part of His family. But I want you to think this morning, do you believe in Christ? Do you care about Him? Or do you just care about the things He gives you? Think this week about your relationship with Him. You know, this passage has really made me do that. Made me think about my priorities and my focus. And it's reminded me that, man, God loves us. It really is an opportunity like no other. I don't have to do this amazing special work for God to let me be part of His family. I've just got to have some faith in Him. This morning, maybe you're not a part of that family and you want to be. Well, if that's the case, we want to help you become part of that family today by baptizing you into Christ. Maybe you're not, or maybe you are a Christian and you're struggling. You feel like you just don't love Jesus the way you wish you did, and you're kind of falling by the wayside. Well, if we can pray with you, help you in any way, we want to encourage you. Anything we can do for you today, please feel free to come as we stand and as we sing.
Fountain.